Jeremiah chapter 23, and I'll be reading the first 22 verses. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine has overcome, because of the Lord, and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways, and the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people, Israel, to err. I have also seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, Behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, The Lord has said, You shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, No evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It shall fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. I'm going to stop there, not because that's a natural division point, but because my most optimistic estimate is to get that far. In fact, I probably have enough notes on the first 8 verses to fill a class, so we'll just talk several times as fast as we usually do and get through it all. Before we do that, since I did this at the end and not the beginning last time, let's try it at the beginning this time. I want to pass around church directory for revisions, updates. If you're not in here, add your name, information. Please do make sure it makes it around. Should be coming out sometime in early April, I hope. Okay, the first 8 verses, or the first 6 verses, and then 7 and 8 go along with it, are, in some sense, a carryover from the discussion in Jeremiah and the prophecy of the last chapter. You remember in the last chapter there was this sad parade of kings, one king after another who was rejected by God. The only of the last kings who was not mentioned in the last chapter, explicitly at least, is Zedekiah, who was the very last king of the southern kingdom. And that probably is the time, the rule of Zedekiah is probably the time frame for this first section of chapter 23. One indication of that is just in verse 6, where the name, the Lord our righteousness for the Messiah, is a play on Zedekiah's name, whose name is something like, my righteousness is with the Lord, or my righteousness is the Lord. In any case, it seems that the culmination of the charges against the kings comes at the this beginning part of chapter 23. And it's a striking thing, as I've mentioned before, that in Jeremiah, in the worst times, when the Babylonians are knocking on the door, when you have the wicked kings before you, that Jeremiah breaks out into the greatest prophecies, one of the brightest prophecies of the whole Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. And that's why I said I had so many notes on this first eight verses. It's a wonderful section. A great encouragement to the remnant in the land who would have been tempted to despair. And yet God gives them a promise in verse 3 that he will gather the remnant of his flock out of all the countries. So there's tremendous hope and encouragement in this section. I'd like to see that as we go along. Now, one question just in addressing this section is, who are the shepherds? You notice in verse 23, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. It's a repeated reference to the shepherds. The shepherds can be used in Jeremiah and elsewhere to refer to religious leaders, to the priests and others who had religious oversight. But perhaps more frequently, or at least as frequently, the word refers to the civil rulers. We're not used to thinking of our civil rulers as shepherds. If we did, we might shudder, perhaps. But that was not an infrequent use of the word, and that's probably what's appropriate here. It's a little bit hard to be dogmatic, but probably the reference to the shepherds in the larger context of the kings before and the promise of the king in verse 5, who will be in the line of David, tells us that these are not religious rulers, but civil rulers. I just point you to a parallel passage in Ezekiel 34, which has an interesting parallel to this in referring to the shepherds who ill-treat the flock and God's promise of bringing in the great shepherd. In any case, let's start with that assumption that he's referring here to shepherds in the sense of civil rulers. Now, there's an interesting contrast. What do the shepherds do? Well, they don't shepherd, do they? They do the opposite of shepherding. They destroy and scatter the sheep. They are, you might say, anti-shepherds. They instead of caring for the flock, destroy and scatter them. And they themselves are charged with scattering them in the sense of their being the cause for the nation going into exile. You have scattered my flock, driven them away. But God charges them, and you saw that probably in the second part, but the prophets also, charges them really with bringing the guilt upon the nation, not to excuse the people, but they as the leaders are especially responsible for the exile to come. There's an interesting play on words here that most translations catch in one way or the other. You notice in verse 2 it says, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Now, the word attended is sometimes translated visited, and it has the idea of oversight. That is, they were responsible to care for them. Calvin makes the comment, a visit is to be extended here to every part of the duty of overseeing, as though he had said that the flock had been by them neglected, betrayed, and deserted. So they have failed to visit the people, but what does God say he's going to do? He says, I'm going to visit you. I'm going to attend to you. The New King James uses the word attend for both of them. It's the same Hebrew word. Because to visit can be used in a good sense of oversight to their edification, and it can also be used in the good sense, I suppose, also of oversight to their rebuke and chastisement. God is pictured here as the great shepherd. He will visit them because they have failed in their responsibility to visit the flock. It's an interesting thing to think of in terms of the responsibility of the elders of the church in visiting and overseeing the flock. And apparently from the passage as well, the civil rulers and their responsibility to care for the people. That same word, by the way, is used in the end of verse 4, nor shall they be lacking. There will not be a lack of attendance to their needs. Now, that's the charge against them. They have scattered the flock, but what does God say he will do in verse 3? And this, as I've mentioned, is the tremendous encouragement that God gives. Though they have scattered the flock, God will provide for them good shepherds. God himself will be the good shepherd, the great shepherd. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back, and they will be fruitful and increase. Now, you might say, if those shepherds had been so bad that there was no point in giving them new shepherds, maybe we should abandon the shepherding system and let people take care of themselves. But that's not what God says he will do. He says in verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. In other words, God continues the system he has appointed, but promises faithful shepherds. I thought Matthew Henry's comment was good on this. Though the under-shepherds take no care of them, no pains with them but betray them, the chief shepherd will look after them. And though their former shepherds took no care of them, it does not therefore follow that they shall have no more to look after them, shall have no more shepherds. If some have abused the sacred office, that is no good reason why it should be abolished. Such pastors, in the sense of these shepherds, as Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, though they lived not in the pomp that Jehoiakim and Jeconiah did, nor made such a figure, were as great blessings to the people as the others were plagues to them. The church's peace is not bound up in the pomp of her rulers. And that, of course, holds also in the civil realm. So God promises this blessing that he will set up shepherds over them. He will care for them. And there's one other point that I'd like to make about these chapters, about these verses. And that is that, did you notice the contrast? If someone asked you from these verses, who sent the people into exile, what would you say? Well, I think you would have to say both the rulers, both the shepherds scattered them, and God scattered them. You see, he says in verse 4, I will gather the remnant out of all the countries where I have driven them. This is again a reminder that God's sovereignty doesn't negate man's responsibility. They are responsible for scattering the flock, but that was God's hand of chastisement on the people. He was the one who had driven them, and he will bring them back to blessing. There is a promise implicit in this that there will be a purging of the flock, too. He will gather a remnant. It will not perhaps be the full number that had gone into exile, but he will prepare them. And I think we'll come back to that when we look at verses 7 and 8 in terms of the restoration. Now, even the best shepherds like Nehemiah and Zerubbabel after the exile couldn't completely deliver the people. And that gives rise then to the tremendous statements in verses 5 and 6. That is, God will raise to them that great son of David who had been promised and for whom they were looking. This phrase, behold, the days are coming, is used by the prophets to point to something significant. The days aren't coming, you might say, anytime soon. This is about 600 years before Christ. But this prophecy looks forward to what he says is a branch from David. Now, you probably have lots of branches on your trees, but this isn't the sort of branch that, well, you may have lost quite a few in the ice storm, too. In that sense, this may be a very good metaphor, because the picture here is of a tree which is apparently dead. Think of a stump in which you expect no more life to come, and suddenly out of this apparently dead stump upshoots a branch, or we might say a shoot. It's a translated different ways, different places. The idea then is that the dynasty of David was apparently fallen and dead. You know, remember at the end of the last chapter, It says about the king before Zedekiah, write this man down as childless. And it says none of his descendants will sit on the throne. Was it the end of God's promises to David? Had God abandoned his people? And this is why I said this is such a tremendous promise in the face of that gloomy chastisement on the people. God says, I will, in spite of essence of your unfaithfulness, raise to David a branch of righteousness. And he is referred to as a king. Now the terms that are used to describe him, a branch of righteousness and a king who will reign and prosper, are interesting because of their uses elsewhere. The idea of prospering is not just that, you know, like he says the right words and he gets a lot of money. So, you know, get that idea of prospering out of your mind. It's prospering in the sense of a king ruling wisely, and it's used elsewhere. What's striking in verse 5 and 6 is how much this language is picked up in Isaiah 53. And I put up a couple of references. I combined the end of Isaiah 52 with Isaiah 53. There it's said of this Messiah at the end of Isaiah 52 that he will prosper. And that refers to him ruling wisely. And also in Isaiah, there's a reference to the righteousness with which this one who suffers for his people which he will have. He will be a righteous one. And so the promise here is in contrast, of course, to the shepherds we just read about, right? Instead of scattering the flock, what does he do? He executes judgment and righteousness in the earth. He is the good shepherd. And we shouldn't discount the fact that when Jesus speaks of himself as a good shepherd, he was speaking in the background of passages like this in Ezekiel 34, right? And Psalm 23 also speaks of a righteous ruler, not merely a nice guy with a little crook who smiles at the sheep. This is one who rules, who cares for his people, who executes judgment and righteousness. I'm not going to look at the passages, but there are lots of references to this branch. Elsewhere in Isaiah, there's a very similar passage in chapter 33. Elsewhere in Jeremiah. And in Isaiah, this idea of the branch comes up also. But you notice that the first part of verse 6, what it says he will do, that is, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, if you're not paying attention to the language, you might miss something here, because Israel was no more. There was no northern kingdom anymore. And that distinction between Judah and Israel essentially was obliterated, and in many cases, a reference to Israel is just a reference to the southern kingdom after the exile of the northern kingdom, if you want to call it an exile. But here I think the emphasis is that God will restore his whole nation. Both Judah, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom of Israel will be restored. And this is referred to also in the book of Ezekiel, where there's this beautiful picture of putting the broken rods together and making them one in the hand. God will rejoin his scattered people. And again, that comes up in verses 7 and 8. We may come to that again. Now, I hope this idea that Judah will be saved, that the Messiah will save a people, is familiar, because that, after all, is what the name of Jesus means. Why was he given the name of Jesus in Matthew 1:21? It's because he will save his people from their sins. And that, again, is the context here. It's not merely that he rules in a civilly right way, that is, as a good ruler who doesn't oppress the people, it doesn't raise the taxes every year, and so on. But this is a ruler who has in mind the salvation of his people, far beyond anything that any earthly king could have accomplished. So he is the righteousness of his people by saving them. And that brings us to the last part of verse 6. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is one of the most striking descriptions of the Messiah in the whole of the Old Testament. And I think it's worthwhile for us to think for a little bit about it, what it means for him to be called the Lord, our righteousness. In the first place, I think there is an implied contrast between, contrast isn't the word I want, a complementary, reference complementary to what he said about David, the branch. That is, this Messiah certainly will be a human. ruler. He will have a human nature because he is in the line of David. And yet because he is described as the Lord, our righteousness, that points us to one who is not merely human, but also is the very Son of God. Now that may sound like stretching it, and I'm not going to go through the case for it, but it's particularly striking that Calvin himself argues very strongly this point. If you ever read Calvin's commentaries, like on the Psalms, many times he is very restrained in applying the Psalms to Christ and in arguing for the deity of Christ or various things from Old Testament passages. Sometimes you wish he'd be a little bit more aggressive in that way. But here he argues very strongly that this refers both to the humanity in terms of David and the deity in terms of the name in verse 6. And I thought I would read the summary of his argument. Hence Christ, except he was God, could not have performed what we had to expect from him. It was also necessary that he should become man, that he might unite us to himself. But we have no access to God except we become the friends of Christ. And how can we be so made except by a brotherly union? It was not then without the strongest reason that the prophet here sets Christ before us both as true man and the son of David, and also as God or Jehovah, that's the Lord in capital letters there, for he is the only begotten Son of God, and ever the same in wisdom and glory with the Father. So then the Messiah is set forth here as a divine Savior, I think it can be argued. Although, okay, I'm not spending a lot of time on that, and I think that's not really the main point I want to make. What I'd like to think about it a little bit is, in what sense is he the Lord our righteousness? Why is the Messiah given this title? Now, many modern commentators will say, well, this means the Lord is the vindication of his people. That is, he will fulfill his promises and covenant faithfulness. He will restore them after their covenant breaking. He will testify that they are his people. He will fulfill his promises. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. The Lord is the vindication of his people. The Lord is faithful to his promises. But in the history of the interpretation of this passage, it's interesting that the ones who insisted that that was the only meaning of this passage were the theological liberals, I guess we would call them. It's a little bit anachronistic. But in the time of the Reformation, the people who went way off, the Socinians, denied the deity of Christ. They were the forerunners of the modern-day Unitarians. And they insisted that we should learn nothing about justification from this passage in the usual sense, because this is simply saying that God is the vindicator of his people. But just on the surface of it, that doesn't sound like a very likely interpretation. I've already pointed out the parallel with Isaiah 53, which is very clearly about one who does not only vindicate his people, but establishes their relationship with God. He is referred to in Isaiah 53 as the righteous one who will justify his people. And of course, later on in Jeremiah 31, the great promise of the new covenant, he says he will forgive their sins. So to narrow it simply as to a God who vindicates his people from the accusation of the pagans, on the surface of it, is rather unlikely. And it already from the context, you wonder, how could God vindicate a kind of people like this anyway? After all, what have we just been reading about? We've been reading about idolaters. We've been reading about people who refuse to hear God's word. On what basis can people like that come to God? On what basis can any man come to God? Now, the psalmists often talk about God vindicating them, but they also acknowledge Psalm 143, verse 2, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." If God came to us as a judge, we would be condemned. How is his righteousness to come to us and not condemn us? That's the question that you have to answer if you simply say the Lord vindicates his people. On what basis can he be the vindicator of a sinful people? In other words, how can man be right with God? That's the question of justification. We've already had a nice series from Galatians on it, but I thought it was appropriate to review some parts that particularly come out in this passage, because this is such a striking prophecy of the Messiah. Now, of course, our answer is, well, we're justified through Christ. But that answers almost nothing at all. Because lots of people say we're justified by Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has long taught that we're justified through Christ because his righteousness is infused into us, and we are accepted by God because of the good works worked in us through the Spirit, in addition to the work of Christ. And many others speak of our being accepted through Christ without answering it in the way that we would answer it. So first of all, what does it mean? Justification. What does it mean for the Lord to be our righteousness? Well, the first thing is that this is a forensic term. That is, it has to do with the law court. The Lord is not our righteousness by making us righteous in ourselves, by changing our behavior. The Lord is our righteousness, as the scriptures use the word justification and righteousness, by a legal declaration that we are in right standing with him. What does justification mean? Well, if you ask the man on the street, you might get a blank stare, but the closest approximation might be something like, well, justification, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Which, okay, as far as it goes, it's not bad. It's a good start, but of course, being biased, I'd rather go to a catechism which gives a fuller statement of it. So I thought I would read the larger catechism statement, what is justification? And I'd like for you to listen, particularly whether it's simply the forgiveness of sins that's in view here. Now, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. This is question 70 of the larger catechism, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them, and received by faith alone. You see, it wasn't simply the forgiveness of sins there, but it's also the accepting and accounting of their persons as righteous in his sight. If God simply forgives our sins, then we have no righteousness before him. And God demands perfect righteousness to enter into his presence for eternal life. If our sins are simply forgiven, then we're back where Adam was, aren't we? We're on probation. We have to see what we can do to fulfill our side of the covenant. Now, connected with that idea of his accounting our persons righteous in his sight is, in the last part of the catechism, for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. Now, usually when theologians talk about the work of Christ, they divide it into what's called the passive and active obedience of Christ. Okay, don't let your eyes glaze over. This is not a hard idea. The passive obedience of Christ refers to his sufferings on our behalf, especially on the cross, although he suffered his entire life. And that may be what we first think of in terms of the work of Christ, is his passive obedience, his suffering, his bearing our sins. But that's not all that Christ did for us. He also perfectly kept the law on our behalf. And the Catechism refers to that as the perfect obedience of Christ. That's usually referred to as the active obedience. Now you see why you need both of them. Right? If Christ simply suffered for our sins, then we have the forgiveness of sins, but we have no right standing with God. We have no righteousness before him. Now, I'm not at all saying you should separate the active and passive obedience of Christ. His passive obedience was an act of active obedience. He went to the cross willingly. He suffered willingly. So I'm not saying you should separate them. But I'm saying that if you deny that his perfect obedience is accounted to us, then you will tend to deny that we have any righteousness from Christ. We have simply the forgiveness of sins. And that, in fact, was the argument that was made by the Arminians at the time of their, you might say, revolt against the Reformation doctrines at the start of the 17th century. They denied the active obedience of Christ on our behalf. They said justification is the forgiveness of sins. And they said, then God gives us a new law. Obey and be faithful. And based on that, he will accept you. That faithful or covenant obedience was put forth, as the Arminians, you might say, in place of the active obedience of Christ. But that's a serious error which even the Heidelberg Catechism, which was actually earlier than the Westminster Standards, earlier than the Dutch Arminians putting forth their view. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is used in the Dutch standard, says this: how are you righteous before, how art thou righteous before God? This is question 60. The answer is, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Okay, there's the first part of a popular definition. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. So God reckons it when he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Now you see why this is so important a matter. I hope you see this is not at all out of context. How is the Lord our righteousness? Is the Lord our righteousness merely by the forgiveness of sins? Is it merely because he vindicates his people? Well, that denial by the Socinians is taken on a new force in our day. This so-called new perspective on Paul, which has sought to reinterpret justification in terms of this vindication by God of his people, puts forth exactly the same ideas that the Socinians would have in terms of the I'm not saying they're interpreting this passage, but in terms of the idea of what it means for the Lord to be our righteousness. The often referred to as the evangelical representative, N.T. Wright, of this position, has a book, What St. Paul Really Said. Was Paul of Tarsus the real founder of Christianity? He acknowledges that justification is forensic, that it's in a courtroom setting. He shows how the word is applied, the righteousness, is applied to the judge, the plaintiff, and the defendant. But he insists that the righteousness of God refers to God's righteous acts in fulfilling his covenant. And this is what he says to deny imputation, the righteousness from Christ that we've been talking about. He says, if we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. He believes in the forgiveness of sins, but he's saying, essentially, I don't know of any law court where a judge gives his righteousness to anyone who's being accused. And therefore, he denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Now, that view, the denial of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, is making very great headway both in the Reformed and evangelical world. And I don't have time to go into detail in refuting it, but I'd like to look at a few passages in connection with it. Is the Lord our righteousness, or must we have our own evangelical covenant obedience to stand before God? Let's look at just a few passages. Romans chapter 5. I realize now I'm standing in front of the board, but cardinal sin of the lecturer. Romans chapter 5, the last part, remember, is this extended comparison and contrast between the one man, who is Adam, and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just read a couple of verses out of this, although the whole passage is relevant. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You see, the contrast is between the disobedience of Adam, which cast his whole race into condemnation. In his sin we were all condemned. We're guilty of his sin. The contrast between that and the righteous act of Christ. In him, all who are in him have justification. They are made righteous. They are made righteous because they are declared to have his righteousness. they are viewed as if having perfectly fulfilled the law because he himself perfectly fulfilled the law on their behalf. And you see, already here is the answer to Wright's critique. It is because we are united to Christ, because he is our covenant head, that his righteousness can be given to us. It's not a mere legal fiction. We are his. We are joined to him. Let's look at a couple of other passages, as I said, just quickly. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Here Paul is speaking to the despised Corinthians, the low caste. If they had a caste system, they would have been low caste, I think, Corinthians. He's talked about their being not mighty or noble and so on in verse 26. But he says, but of him, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, most commentators believe that Paul is here, when he refers to our righteousness in Christ, that he is referring back to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, the verse we've been looking at. Certainly in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 1, he's quoting from another passage in Jeremiah. You see, it's again the connection, because of him, that's God's sovereignty and putting us in Christ, but he says, of him you are in Christ Jesus. And because we are in Christ Jesus, we have his righteousness. You notice righteousness is distinguished from sanctification. We also are sanctified because we're in him. But those are distinct matters. Our right standing with God is not dependent on the infused righteousness, the sanctification that he works in us. It is because of Christ's righteousness that we are righteous. And Calvin, in commenting on the passage, says, he says that he has made unto us righteousness, by which he means that we are in his account acceptable to God. That's the right, not only having our sins forgiven, but acceptable to God. Inasmuch as he expiated our sins by his death, and his obedience is imputed to us for righteousness. For as the righteousness of faith consists in remission of sins and a gracious acceptance, we obtain both through Christ. This is not an idea of the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Standards, but certainly taught very clearly by Calvin also. One other passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. One of the strongest statements of imputation, although the word is not used there, it's certainly the idea, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're looking at a bunch of passages, so this is the context of the work of reconciliation in verse 19, and there the word imputation is used, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's a grand non-imputation. Our trespasses are not imputed to us. Verse 21, for he made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There again, we are the righteousness of God because he is our righteousness. You see, the parallel. In what sense was Christ made to be sin? Did he commit acts of sin? Was he consciously in rebellion against God? No, when it says he made him to be sin, it means that our sins were imputed to him. He bore the penalty of our sins. And in a similar way, we become the righteousness of God, not in the sense of our doing righteous acts, but because his righteous acts are imputed to us. And there again is the emphasis that it's in union with Christ. In him, we have that justification. I won't take time to look also at Galatians 4:5 emphasizes not only the passive obedience of Christ, but also the active obedience of Christ being made under the law. So this is, turn back to Jeremiah 23. This has been a long time to concentrate on one verse, but I think it's important that we not focus simply on the Lord our righteousness as the one who vindicates his people, which he certainly does, but see that he answers the even deeper question of how any man can be right before God. How can he come before God? without that condemnation. And Calvin, I think, makes it very plain that God as our righteousness in the sense of the one who vindicates cannot sufficiently describe the full meaning of this. And so if you'll bear with one more long quote from Calvin, this is his commentary on verses 5 and 6, especially verse 6. He says, God indeed must ever be deemed just, he's referring to this, the Lord our righteousness, though iniquity prevails through the whole world, and men, were they all wicked, could do nothing to impugn or mar the righteousness of God. But yet, God is not our righteousness as he is righteous in himself, or as having his own peculiar righteousness. And as he is our judge, his own righteousness is adverse to us. Would you like to stand before a righteous God in your own clothing? That's his point. If it's simply the Lord our righteousness in the sense of a righteous judge, the righteous judge would condemn us. His own righteousness is adverse to us. But Calvin says, but Christ's righteousness is of another kind. It is ours because Christ is righteous not for himself, but possesses a righteousness which he communicates to us. We hence see that the true character of Christ is here set forth, not that he would come to manifest divine justice, but to bring righteousness, which would avail to the salvation of men. Okay, and the remaining 6 minutes will cover the rest of this passage. Let me just conclude this section by looking at verses 7 and 8. This all hangs together, and there's the emphasis in verses 7 and 8 of the great salvation that will be won. Now, when we look back on the history of God's people, we see the Exodus is a great picture of the redemption in Christ. And therefore, it's very striking, and I think a confirmation of the argument that this is not merely human deliverance, that he says, they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country. In other words, he's saying there'll be such a great deliverance when I bring you back out of captivity that you will no longer even remember the Exodus. Now, this is a typical Hebrew way of saying things. They'll say they won't do this any longer when he's not saying they literally will never do it anymore. But by way of contrast, so great will be their memory of this, you might say, second Exodus, the restoration from exile, that that will be their focus. And it's phrased in terms of the way they would swear. As the Lord lives, that would be the oath. And the way they would describe the Lord in their oath is the one who restored his people. As I mentioned before, and here I'll just have to go quickly, he emphasizes that the reunion will not simply be the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom as well. The reference to the house of Israel refers to a reunited nation from all the countries where he had driven them. And he will bless them by a renewal, not only from the land of captivity, but also of their hearts. And here I'll just have to refer forward to Jeremiah 31, where he promises to give them a new heart to actually change them, their character, to make them faithful to him. Sanctification is never separated from justification. He will also do that. But that's why there's such a focus here on the restoration, as it looks forward to the Messiah and the culmination of that restoration. Okay. Now, there's actually a lot of repetition between what I read in the rest of this chapter, verses 9-22, and the last part. So I think I'll try to go over this fairly quickly in terms of the discussion of verses 9-22. We can pick up a lot of that next week, Lord willing. There's a shift here at verse 9, and that shift is from the rulers, the civil rulers, to the prophets and priests, and especially the prophets. And the theme of the corruption of the rulers, whether the civil rulers or the prophets or the priests, is, it's a theme of Jeremiah. It comes up again and again that all the leaders are corrupt. But here especially there's a focus on the prophets. Now, you have to keep in mind when he refers to the prophets, it wasn't as if, they carried around labels saying, I'm a false prophet, if you want to follow Baal, listen to me. They all spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, when you listen to them on the radio, they didn't say, now here comes the false prophet. They were all claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. Their programs were all intermixed. I'm exaggerating. There's another anachronism. But the point is that Jeremiah has to speak into a context where all kinds of people were claiming to speak for the Lord. They all claimed to speak for the Lord. In fact, most of them had a much better sales pitch than he did. Right? They said, peace, everything's going to be fine, Babylonians are going to go away. Okay, well, they took some people away, but they're going to come back, everything's going to be fine. And Jeremiah was out there saying, the Lord is going to wipe out the nation. He's going to take the people into exile. You're wicked, and God is going to condemn you. That didn't sell very well, but he was speaking for God in spite of what people said. And you can see that Jeremiah does not have this attitude of, oh, well, go get them, God. I'm tired of talking to these people. Go get them. Nor does he have a lack of zeal for God's name. It says that his heart is broken in verse 9 because of the prophets. His bones shake. He's like a drunken man. He is overcome, first of all, with zeal for the Lord, but also because, in verse 10, of the curse upon the land. Now, there's a true prophet. There's the sign of a true prophet. That is, he loves the people enough to warn them of the judgment that comes on them because of their wickedness. Let me just give a brief outline. The second emphasis in this passage, 9 through 22, dealing with it thematically, is the great wickedness of the prophets. And that's not only in what they say in misleading the people, but in the way they live. And I hope you noticed that as we read verse 11, prophet and priest are profane. Verse 14, they commit adultery and walk in lies. And presumably not just when they were on the job as false prophets, but their whole course of life was the course of a liar. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. The end of verse 15, profaneness has gone out into the land. These were wicked people in the way they lived. And they profaned God's house. Again, we don't have time to look at it, but that there are specific references in Ezekiel to the way they set up idol worship within the temple secretly. But the profaning of God's house means generally that they treated the holy things of God as common. And we think of profanity, we think of people using bad words. But the source of that is because they're taking the holy name of God and using it to a common purpose. And that's the accusation. It's really a violation of the third commandment in the way they spoke and the way they lived. Even in his house, he says, verse 11, I have found their wickedness. Thirdly, God describes their punishment. It's a pretty fearsome description. Do you notice that in verse 12? How would you like to be on slippery ways in the darkness? Well, it's bad enough to be on slippery ways, like in the ice, you know, when we have these ice storms. But imagine doing that in the dark, where you can't even see where you're going. And God says he will bring on them disaster. Their way shall be to them like slippery ways. He refers in verse 15 to the wormwood and the gall. That gall was actually a kind of poison. And he says they will be poisoned at the hand of God. The last thing I'd like to concentrate on in the remaining 0 minutes I have is the emphasis that God disowns them. And this, again, will come up more next week, so let me just be brief about it. God says, they speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Now, the modern churchman sees no difference between the mouth of the prophet and the mouth of the Lord, because he says they're all of men. That is, the modern churchman would tend to say the word of God is simply the word of men. But Jeremiah makes the contrast, and the Lord makes the contrast through Jeremiah, very strong. They speak a vision of their own heart in verse 16. It's not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 18, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? The idea is that the ruler of that time, think of Saddam Hussein, for example, would have these counselors around him. And he's asking, who among us has actually stood in the counsel of the Lord? Who has known what God has said? And the answer in verse 21 is, not these guys. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, they wouldn't have said, peace, peace. They would have caused my people to hear my words. They would have turned them from their evil way. So God gives several signs of the false prophets. both in their message and in their way of life, and he disowns them as speaking from him. And there's an exaltation of the Bible as the Word of God here that's very important. We have men who have stood in the counsel of God, and they've declared his word to us. Even if it's very uncomfortable for us, it's our duty to hear it and to pay heed to it. Okay, let's stop there. I'm out of time.